O Lamb of God, you are worthy, absolutely worthy. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our time. You are worthy of our very lives.
You are the Word of God. And so we pray this morning that as we study Scripture, we might know you better and worship you more deeply and marvel at you more profoundly. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may have noticed a few days ago, a famous letter that had been penned by Albert Einstein was auctioned off by eBay in Los Angeles. The opening bid was just $3 million. So save your letters, you never know.
Or your emails, I guess.
The value of this particular letter is found in Einstein's ardent rejection of biblical religion. So it was 1954, and he was writing to a Jewish philosopher, and Einstein said this: "For me, the Jewish religion, like all other religions, is an incarnation of the most childish superstitions. And the Jewish people, to whom I gladly belong and with whose mentality I have a deep affinity, have no different quality for me than all other people. As far as my experience goes, they are also no better than other human groups. I cannot see anything chosen about them." Well, Einstein was very familiar with mathematics and physics, but his Bible knowledge left much to be desired. The Hebrew people never present themselves as better than other human groups. Just take this passage from Deuteronomy. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. It was not because you were more in number that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." The idea of God choosing or electing the nation of Israel, and the idea of God choosing and electing believers today, is foundational to Christian theology and Christian living. But sadly, from long before the days of Albert Einstein, this teaching has led to much controversy in the church today, but the doctrine or the teaching of election should not lead us to quarrel, but to marvel at God's grace. And that's what I want us to do today. Now, if you are new to Mount Vernon, we are in the middle of an 8-week study through the book of Genesis. We are covering several chapters a week, and our goal is not to explore all the nooks and crannies of the book, but rather to get a sense of the whole. All right, so let me bring you up to speed. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God is our holy creator, and he made humanity to live under his good and righteous authority. In Genesis 3 through 11, we see that the first human beings, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God's good authority, and their rebellion affected generations to follow. Now sin is in the world, and with sin comes God's wrath and his punishment. In Genesis 12 through 23, we see that God will not let sin have the last word. He promises to create a new people, a holy people of God, a great nation that will be a blessing to the entire earth. And the founder of this nation is a man named Abraham, who believed the Lord's promises to him and demonstrated his faith by walking with God in obedience. Today, we are in Genesis 24 through 29, just a few chapters. I'll have to skip over several parts, so please don't be annoyed. There are things that you're going to want me to talk about that I'm not going to talk about. But boy, I would love to talk about that very verse with you at the door right after the service. Let me give you a quick summary then of our chapters for today. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's son Isaac finds a wife, Rebekah. And the circumstances leading to this marriage prove that God chose to bless Isaac. In chapter 25, Abraham dies at the ripe old age of 175, and our attention really now shifts to Isaac and his sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is Isaac's firstborn son, and the one by tradition designated to receive the blessings from his father. But God chose Jacob, not Esau, to be the son who would carry on the promise given to Abraham and Isaac. In chapter 26, we are reminded that even the best of God's people stumble, and Isaac is no different. Like his father, Isaac lied about the identity of his wife to save his own life. In chapter 27, we see Jacob, the chosen one of God, is also a sinner, like his father. Jacob, with Rebekah's help, steals the blessing that Isaac had planned to give Esau. In chapters 28 and 29, after cheating his brother Esau out of his blessing, Jacob flees for safety to the land of his forefathers in Mesopotamia. And there he gets a taste of his own medicine. He marries Rachel, but only after being tricked by his uncle. So that's the plot, Genesis 24 through 29. But what I want to do today is really bring out the main idea, the thrust of these chapters. And here it is. God chose or elected Isaac and Jacob to receive the promise first given to Abraham. God chose or elected Isaac and Jacob to receive the promise first given to Abraham. Now, so after showing you first that God chose Isaac, and second that God chose Jacob, I want to leave you with three reasons why this doctrine or teaching about choosing, God's divine choosing, God's election, I want to give you three reasons why that's so important. Now, by the way, when I say election, I mean that God chose before creation to save many sinners, not because of anything good they did, but because God delights in saving sinners. So that's what I mean when I say election. I told my family last night that I was going to be talking about election this morning, and more than one of them thought I was going to be talking about Obama and Romney. I'm not. A different kind of election entirely. All right, so here we go. 2 points followed by three reasons why this particular teaching is so important. Point number one, God chose Isaac. Now, long before Abraham and Sarah had a son, God had chosen Isaac to be a blessing to the nations. So let's backtrack just a moment and look at Genesis chapter 17, because it's there before Isaac was ever born that God gave this very specific promise. Genesis 17, verse 19, God said, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So before Isaac had ever been born, he had already been named by God, and not only named by God, but chosen as the son who would fulfill the promise that God had first given to Abraham. Now, toward the end of his life, Isaac heard these words himself with his own ears. So let's fast forward to Genesis chapter 26, where Isaac is now grown up, and notice what God tells Isaac, what he promises Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. Let me read in verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." It's clear that God chose Isaac to be the one through whom the promise first given to Abraham would be fulfilled. And remember, that choice was made before Isaac had ever been born.
Now, when we look at Isaac's life, we find evidence that really seems to be there to confirm that God chose Isaac. So turn, if you would, to chapter 24. I know you've already flipped three times. There is going to be so much flipping today, you're not even going to believe it. We're even going to leave the Old Testament. But chapter 24 of Genesis, it's one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture, the courtship and the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac is 40 years old. He is still without a wife. He's living with his father in the land of Canaan. Abraham decides that it is time for Isaac to marry, but he insists that Isaac's wife not be from Canaan, which is where Abraham and his family has settled, but be from his homeland of Mesopotamia. So look at verse 1. Now Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord. Now that sounds a little bit weird. It's like a handshake, right? Ancient Near Eastern handshake. The God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, that's my family, my clan, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Abraham is absolutely convinced that God will provide, he'll deliver a wife for Isaac. So Abraham's servant goes to Mesopotamia, and when he gets there, he prays a very specific prayer. Look, if you would, at verse 12. And he said, now this is the servant, Abraham's servant praying, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now, brothers, I would not encourage you, if you're looking for a wife, to go into church and say, God, please let the girl sitting in the 15th row from the back, who appears to be dutifully paying attention to the sermon, be the one whom I am supposed to marry. Specific prayers are good. I think Abraham's servant may have gone a little bit too far. It's probably wiser to say, God, lead me, God, guide me. But let's give the man credit. He was a man of a great faith, and he prayed very specifically for a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And sure enough, a beautiful young woman sees these strangers and offers water both for him and his camels. But now Abraham's servant has to make sure that she is in fact a member of Abraham's clan, his kindred. So look at verse 22, Genesis chapter 4, verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man, that's the servant of Abraham, took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 12 that Nahor is Abraham's brother, so Eureka! He has found not only a beautiful young woman who offered him water and offered water to his camels, not only that, he has found a woman who's part of Abraham's own family. The Lord has answered his prayer. And look at his response in verse 26. This is the servant. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master, As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Amen. Let us be like Abraham's servant, quick to pray and quick to praise. Pray boldly for God's blessing and praise him all day long, not just on Sunday morning when we sing, but on Monday when your car works, and on Tuesday when your boss is in a good mood, and on Wednesday when your paycheck arrives, and on Thursday when your car doesn't work, and on Friday when your boss is in a bad mood. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Abraham's servant modeled a boldness in prayer and a boldness in praise. Now, Satan would have you believe that there are things too small for you to praise God for. And that is a lie. Friends, our lives are made up of small things. You know, we don't often have this type of astounding answers to our prayers, at least this obviously. Our lives are filled with the more mundane things. Praise God for those. You know, Jesus said, God has counted the very hairs of your head. Don't you think God is at work in your life today? Praise him. Pray to him. Now, there is a happy ending to the servant's quest for the wife for Isaac. She agrees to travel to the land of Canaan and marry Isaac. Fast forward to verse 66. It's really just the end of the story. And the servant, again, Abraham's servant, told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. And she became his wife. And he loved her. Isaac loved Rebekah. It's the first time in the Bible we actually have the word loved being used. It's used in the context of marriage. Isaac loved Rebekah. And you know, Isaac didn't know Rebekah. This was an arranged marriage. Again, not the types of marriages that at least in America we experience today. This was an arranged marriage. Isaac didn't know her, but he loved her. And why? Because God had chosen her to be his wife. Isaac loved Rebekah because Isaac believed that Rebekah was God's gift to him. Husbands, you're not to love your wife because she is beautiful or smart or cheerful or industrious, though she may be all those things. You love her because God, in his wisdom, has given her to you. You love her because she is a special gift from God to you, not for what she can do for you, but for what God has done for you in her. Love her because she is God's gift to you. But I want us to see, as sweet and precious as that is, Isaac loved Rebekah. There is something bigger than this marriage going on in this chapter. God is at work. God is at work, having chosen Isaac from before he was even born to be the father of a great nation. God is at work confirming this promise in the life of Isaac and his family. Notice what is sung about Rebekah on her way out of her homeland. The men who were with Abraham's servants, they see Rebekah, and in verse 60, they bless her, and they say to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them." Rebekah is going to be the mother of a great nation. This isn't ultimately about a beautiful, sweet romance between Isaac and Rebekah. It's about God's plan to, in his grace and for his glory, use their marriage to create God's people. Everything in this passage screams out, God chose Isaac. From before he was born, through the entirety of his life. And that leads us to our second point. God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob. We followed Abraham from chapters 12 through 23, and our attention turned to Isaac in chapter 24. But then through chapter 29, most of our attention is now turned to Isaac's son, Jacob. And the main point of these chapters is that God chose Jacob to fulfill the promise that he had made first to Abraham. Now, this is most clear in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. Now, I'm picking up in the middle, really, of Jacob's life. We'll get back to the beginning in a moment. But I'm picking up in the middle of Jacob's life. He's an adult, and he's on the run. Jacob was not always a man of great integrity. And he is on the run from his brother Esau, whom he cheated out of his father's blessing. He needs to get out of town fast. So without a dollar to his name, he heads to the home of his forefathers. So here he is on his way with only the shirt on his back. And he really is, I mean, as you read the story, what you should be thinking is this man deserves judgment. You know, God, start over with somebody else. But that's not what happens at all. Instead, you get one of the most beautiful pictures of grace in Scripture. Jacob lies down and he dreams, and in his dream, he is met by God's grace. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You see, God chose Jacob. God is reiterating the promise, first given to Abraham and then given to Isaac and now given to Jacob. God chose him. Look again at verse 13. God chose him to receive a land. God chose Jacob to receive the land that right now he's running away from. Verse 14, God chose him to be the father of a great nation. His offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. He'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Verse 15, God chose him to receive his presence. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And in the dream, Jacob saw a ladder or a staircase leading up to heaven. And on this ladder, there were angels going up and going down. And Jacob saw that vision and he heard God's voice. And he knew that the dwelling place of God is with man. He knew, not as clearly as you and I know, but he knew that God longs to dwell with his people, to be with his people. The details of the plan were not clear to him, but this much is clear. God had chosen him and would use him to bring his presence, his blessing to all the families of the earth. And what he knew so dimly, we know so clearly that Jesus Christ has bridged heaven and earth. That in Christ, God has come to be with and to dwell with his people. And so this is a good time for us to remember a promise made by God to all of his children. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Oh, Melissa, good words for you to hear, right? As you leave everything behind, as you leave worldly wealth and worldly prestige and worldly esteem, what can man do to you? Fear God. He will be with you as surely as he was with Jacob as he was lying on a stone rock. He's with you wherever you go. Trust him in that. You know, you may be here this morning feeling unusually weak and alone. If you're a Christian, God has come to you in and through Christ. God has filled you with his Holy Spirit so you don't have to be alone ever again. You have nothing to fear because the worst thing that can happen to you is that you lose your life and enjoy the perfect presence of God. Be encouraged. God promises to be with his people. And if you are here this morning feeling abandoned by family or friends, by colleagues, even by the church, know that God has not abandoned you, Christian. God is with you. God never abandons his children. Clearly, God chose Jacob. And now the appropriate question, if you're tracking, the appropriate question now is why Jacob? Why Jacob? Was it because Jacob was the eldest son? Was it because he was the wisest son? Was it because he was the strongest son? Think again. God chose Jacob before Jacob was ever born. Let's look into this. Let's rewind. Turn back to Genesis chapter 25. No one knows what rewind means anymore. It means to go back. Genesis 25, and look at verse 19. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Let's stop there for a moment. This is very interesting. Isaac knew that he had been chosen by God. You go through and you start reading through the narrative, and you know, Isaac knew that he had been chosen by God. He was a child of the promise, and he knew the implications of that. Just as Abraham knew that he had to have a son, well, Isaac knew that he had to have a son in order to fulfill the promise that God had given to him. And now here Isaac is, and he's confronted with a problem. There's a problem, right? He's getting older, like his father Abraham had been getting older, and he's married, and his wife, for whatever reason, is unable to have children. Now, what should he do? Isaac knew that God was going to give him a son because he was a child of the promise. So, and yet, his wife was not able to have children. What should he do? Well, he prayed. He prayed. He knew that God was going to give him his son, and yet he prayed that God would give him his son. He prayed for Rebekah. If Isaac knew that God was going to give him a son, why bother praying? Now, theologically, I could tell you that God ordains both the end and the means. All right? God is sovereign over all things. He ordains the end, and he ordains the means, and the means are prayer. So theologically, I could tell you that, and that's good. Biblically, I could tell you that the people in the Bible with the most confidence in the sovereignty of God are the people who pray the most. So Isaac, believing the promise, believing that God would give him a son, he prayed for his wife Rebekah when she couldn't have children. We're told in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth. 60 years old. And I trust, I don't have evidence of this, but I trust that he prayed for 20 years. Are there any prayers in your life that you have given up praying? All right, look at verse 22. The children, so Rebecca has conceived, looks like she's got twins. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. My children wondered if he was hairier than I am. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, verse 23 there is key. Before the boys were ever born, the Lord told Rebekah, "The older shall serve the younger." Now, this is not the proper order. This is not right. This is not appropriate. The younger should serve the older. Think of English royalty. How many Brits would love to see Prince William leapfrog over his father Charles to the throne should Queen Elizabeth ever die? I think we're not sure that's ever going to happen. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The father precedes the son, and the older brother precedes the younger brother. But God told Rebekah that the older brother, Esau, would serve the younger brother, Jacob. God elected Jacob, not Esau, to be the child of the promise. So God's people now, the descendants of Jacob, went on to be known. God's people, the descendants of Jacob, have marveled at this fact for centuries. They've marveled at it. Because you see, the descendants of Esau went on to be known as the Edomites. And the descendants of Jacob went on to be known as Israel, a special nation loved and chosen by God. And so as you read throughout the Old Testament, what do you find? The Israelites are called the chosen ones of God. We heard it already in Psalm 106, but Psalm 105, verse 6, you don't need to turn there, but Psalm 105, verse 6, "Oh, offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones," Jacob's descendants became known as the chosen ones. Why? Because God chose Jacob, not Esau. Malachi, the last prophet. Turn there. It's easy to find. Just go to the middle of your Bible, right before Matthew, and turn left. All right? Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, right before the New Testament. If you're using a pew Bible, page 801. Right, Malachi, the very last prophet to Israel, begins his prophecy, his oracle, with these words. Listen to this. God speaking to Israel. "I have loved you," says the Lord. "I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us?" So let me just pause for a moment. God is speaking to his people, and he says to them, "You know, I love you." And they're saying, "Well, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? You know, we've gone through so much. How have you loved us?" They want to know. And here's God's response to them. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. Tell me they didn't know their history. I mean, this is hundreds of years beforehand. Don't you remember that Esau was the older brother? Don't you remember that Esau is the one who deserved the blessing? Don't you remember that that's the way it was supposed to be? That Esau was next in line to be blessed by Isaac? But I chose you? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." In other words, I chose Jacob, but I didn't choose Esau. How do you know I loved you? I chose you. How do you know I loved you? Because I loved you. God is saying, I could have chosen Esau, I could have loved him and his descendants, but instead I chose Jacob, and I loved you, Jacob's descendants. And we say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Esau was a real man. Jacob was a real man. It's not fair. Do you remember the words that Larry read a few minutes ago? Turn to Romans chapter 9. Jacob and Esau has been on the minds of God's people for generations. Paul wanted the church in Rome to understand. He wanted the church in Rome to understand that salvation did not depend on being ethnically Jewish. You know, I was having lunch today with a brand new Jewish friend, a Jewish believer, and, you know, I sit with some and they say, well, Aaron, you are Jewish because your dad is Jewish. And I sit with others and they say, Aaron, you know, love you, but you're not Jewish because your mom's a Gentile. And, you know, I mean, I don't lose any sleep over it, but there's some disagreement on my ethnicity for what it's worth. But regardless, even if I am ethnically Jewish, Paul says that doesn't make me a child of Abraham. It just doesn't. You have to be a chosen child of the promise. And there were some who called themselves Jews. They called themselves Israel, but they weren't. They weren't truly Israel because they weren't children of the promise. And so Paul, as David said, he's mourning because those whom he loves so dearly are rejecting Jesus and claiming their identity as Israelites. And he says, no, it's not about that. Look at Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You could insert his offspring in the flesh. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God chose Isaac. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, God's call, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, pay careful attention there to verse 11. God chose Jacob without factoring in Jacob's works, before Jacob had done good or bad. And here is why. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. In other words, God elected Jacob to show that God has the right to elect whomever he chooses to elect, to uphold his good, sovereign purposes as the creator of the universe, to be the one who has the right to punish those who rebel against him, and the right to save those whom he chooses to save, in order that his purpose of election might continue, God chose Jacob. And you say, well, that doesn't satisfy me. You know, I'm old enough to know a runaround when I see it. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You know, that's what we feel, right? That's what we feel. This isn't right. There's something unjust about this. And Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, our salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. I love how Paul takes us back to the mercy of God. God delights to save sinners. God delights to have mercy. And I can't tell you, why does God choose to have mercy on some and not on others? I don't know. In order that God's purpose of election might continue? But God is just. God is just, and he is merciful. We like to think there must be something we've done. There must be something that we've contributed. There must be some spark of goodness deep down in our hearts that led God to choose us. And God says nothing. And this is hard for us to hear because we are always seeking to prove that somehow we deserve to be in God's kingdom. Now, let me try to illustrate this. We're always somehow seeking to prove that we deserve to be in God's kingdom. That's what this text is responding to. There's something we do to deserve it. Let me try to illustrate this. Sometimes I'll be jogging, right? Occasionally I jog, very short distances. Don't invite me to run a marathon, right? And I'll get tired, and I'll start walking. Now, I'm not proud of this, but it's true. And once in a while when I'm walking, I'll see another jogger coming my way. You know what I do. I start running again. And hopefully before he sees me. Now why? Because I want to prove to him, someone I don't even know, that I deserve to be on that road. I can run up hills. I can run without slowing down. I can run without sweating. You're laughing because you do it too. And we are all like that. We're all like that. We're all walking along the earth seeking to prove to people that we deserve to be on the road. And Christians, you go along, and I'm not saying all of you are doing it consciously, but you're walking along the road, and somewhere in your flesh, in the part of your soul that is still in the process of being sanctified, you are seeking to prove that you deserve to be in this kingdom of God. And so you look for ways to elevate yourselves in the eyes of your friends. And you look for ways to elevate yourselves in the eyes of God. And you may be able to fool your friends. You may be able to fool the vast majority of your friends into thinking that, wow, you know what, if I were God, I would have chosen her too. You know, a good decision. You know, not sure about him over there, but yeah, I see it in her, you know. But you can't fool God. You could never, ever somehow convince God that you deserve to be in his kingdom. Because God said before you did anything good or bad, in order that my purpose in election might continue, I had mercy on you. I loved you. I get the glory, not you. I get the praise, not you. Now, if we were to go back to Genesis this morning, and we picked up with the life of Jacob, we would quickly see that Jacob did not deserve, in any human estimation, to be chosen by God. Yeah, Esau, you know, might have been a bit of an oaf. You know, he comes across as a bit of an oaf, and you can read that story later, and it's a great word, oaf. I think it fits. Right, but Jacob, really, Jacob's better? I mean, tricking him out of his blessing? Well, first tricking him, you know, out of his inheritance, then following his mother wrongfully and lying to his father Isaac that he could receive the blessing. I mean, Jacob is not presented in those chapters as a man of great integrity. And it's left, you know, why aren't we screaming, why Jacob? Really, God? Was there not someone better? God chooses sinners like you and like me to be saved. And the reason for our salvation is not based upon our performance, but on God's mercy. And so God in Genesis, what he's doing is establishing a pattern of how he works that continues throughout human history. He chooses to save some. And this is why throughout the New Testament, believers are so often referred to as the chosen ones. Now, even though the Bible clearly teaches it, for many believers today, election is a four-letter word. And perhaps to keep the peace, we don't talk about it very much, but we have to admit that Scripture does not avoid the topic. But why? Why is this so important? I want to end this morning as quickly as I can with three reasons why this teaching is so important. All right? Reason number one, because it drives us to humility. It drives us to humility. When we talk about election, we should take as our starting point the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we all deserve everlasting punishment. There are no naturally good people out there to be saved. Each and every one of us has committed treason against our holy and righteous Creator God. And the only just punishment for treason against an infinitely holy God is everlasting torment. That's what I deserve, and this is what you deserve. And so the appropriate question is never, God, why didn't you choose to save everyone but God? Why have you chosen to save anyone? I love how one Christian put it. If you, a Christian, should ask, why did God choose me? The Bible answer is because in his mercy he was pleased to. And that is the end of the matter. At this point, therefore, you should stop asking questions and start to worship and give thanks. The doctrine of election, it silences our attempts at any form of self-justification. Humility erupts in our hearts. It's the heartfelt conviction that the only thing you brought to your salvation is your sin. Now, I know many people get scared when we start talking about election, when they hear about election. All right, and so I want to speak to you. So if you're not scared about this, or if you get really excited when I talk about this, you can just tune out for a moment. All right, I'm not talking to you. For those of you who just get petrified in the bones, I just want to ask a question. Do you think God was clear about election in the Bible to scare you? Is our God like that? Is he just trying to scare you? Like horror movie texts in the Bible? Our God is a God of love. He doesn't have this teaching in his Bible to scare you, but to humble you. And if you're here this morning, this teaching on election is scaring you. If you are someone, in other words, who's put your faith in Jesus Christ, you believe that Jesus loves you and he died for you and he rose from the dead to save you from your sins and he's the Lord of your life, but you're wondering, yeah, but am I elect? I want to encourage you. The very fact that you're seriously asking yourself that question is a good sign that you are God's elect. A good sign that you know the Lord, and that, more importantly, the Lord knows you. The doctrine of election should drive us to humility. Why is it important? Second, because it drives us to holiness. It drives us to holiness. The Bible's teaching on election and holiness cannot be separated. In fact, God designed this very teaching that I'm giving you this morning on election. God designed it to move you, to drive you to greater and greater degrees of personal holiness. Consider our fighter verse for the month. Now, we as a church, we have a fighter verse, right? It's a verse that we use to fight off sin and unbelief, and we encourage everyone to memorize it. Fighter verse, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable or pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. What is Paul doing? What is Paul doing in Romans 12? He's saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God. Well, what mercy of God? Well, the mercy I just told you about in Romans chapter 9, the mercy that God chose you. He chose you. He chose to have mercy. On the basis of that mercy, I appeal to you to live a life that is holy and acceptable, that's pleasing to God. This doctrine of election in Scripture is to drive us to holiness. Consider 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you to be saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Your being chosen by God cannot be separated from your being sanctified or made holy by God. The two go together. We're to think of them together. They go hand in hand. There are so many other places you could go to see this. Ephesians 2:10, 1 Peter 2:9, Colossians 3:12, Romans 8:29, but the point is the same. You were chosen by God, not merely to be saved from hell, but to be saved for the Lord. And what is God, and what God has called you to do, he's equipped you to do. By the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, you no longer have to pursue worldly pleasures. God chose you, saved you, and will make you holy. So election drives us to holiness. And third and finally, why is this so important? Because it drives us to evangelism. It drives us to evangelism. We must be absolutely clear that it is not our job to figure out who is chosen and who isn't. That's God's job. And so I like the prayer of the Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon, who said, "Lord, save the elect and elect some more." It is our job to preach the gospel to each and every person on the face of the earth, and to do so with the confidence that our preaching will result so often in the salvation of souls. Remember what Paul told the church in Corinth. He was using the metaphor of the gospel as a seed, right, planted in the human heart. And he said, "Look, I planted and Apollos watered, but God made it grow. God gave the growth." So Paul says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So Paul had this amazing conviction that he had one duty to preach the gospel, and God had another duty to save sinners. And he put those two together, and it spurred him on to evangelism. And let me give you a biblical example. In Acts chapter 18, Luke tells of how Paul went to Corinth to share the gospel there in a city of people who had never heard the gospel before. He goes there and he shares the gospel, and he sees some converts, but many, many reject him. They revile him. And Paul was undoubtedly discouraged and even tempted to give up. I have no doubt Paul was tempted to give up. "Let me go someplace where my words are going to be received." And the Lord spoke to him. And listen to what God said. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." I have many in this city who are my people, but Paul has not been there. No one has been there to preach the gospel. Who are these people that God has? Who is this? Is this a strike force that God's been hiding? Who is there in this city? God is referring to his chosen. "Paul, I've got many people in the city, and they don't know it, but they're waiting for you to share the gospel with them. Go, go, preach. They'll be saved. They'll protect you." Paul was tempted to lose heart, but God told him that many people would be saved. We can share the gospel with confidence because we know that the world is full of God's elect. So, Melissa, as you go to Central Asia, go with the confidence that God has many people in that nation who don't even know that they're waiting for you to plant the gospel seeds and water the gospel seeds. Urge them to repent and believe the gospel. Don't go up to them and say, "Hey, I'm wondering, do you think God's chosen you? Just wondering." No, the Bible never presents evangelism like that. We know that only those who repent and believe are those who have been chosen by God. But your duty as an evangelist, our duty as evangelists, is to go up to them and say, "Do you know that our God is a holy God? And that he will hold you account for your rejection of his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And that God has provided a way for you to escape your sin and the hell that your sin deserves through the substitutionary death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And to prove that everything that my God said was true, he rose Jesus from the dead so that you can follow a living God and know him forever and ever. And so I urge you, repent and believe the good news." And then, Melissa, you prayerfully wait. You prayerfully wait for God to make the change in that dear woman's heart and in that dear man's heart. You prayerfully wait. Your job is to be faithful and to plant and to water, but it's God's job to bring the growth. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. Our job and our joy is to share the gospel with confidence that God has gone before us. He has chosen many of our neighbors and many of our friends, even some in our families, our co-workers, to be saved. And it's our privilege to plant and to water the seeds in their hearts, to urge them to repent and believe the good news, and to prayerfully wait as God builds his church. And so Albert Einstein was a genius, but that does not make him wise. Those who are truly wise will be thankful for the biblical teaching of election. From Abraham to Isaac and Jacob to the people of Israel to believers today, all of God's people are rightly called the chosen ones of God. And that truth should drive us into humility and into holiness and, yes, into evangelism. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, if this is true, and we believe it is, by your grace and for your glory, we give you our lives. And we ask you to use us as preachers of your word, as evangelists of your message, as men and women who are in desperate need of humility and holiness and boldness. We give you our lives, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, pray that you would do a great work in us and through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.